and for the leadership of this congregation. And if you're visiting here tonight at this congregation, I want to express my personal appreciation for you coming over and supporting this meeting, and I know I speak on behalf of the church here for that. We're simply delighted that you're with us. And we're glad again tonight that in God's providence we're able to be together in this place to worship God and to study from His Word. And I hope tonight that you will take seriously what we will be presenting. And always do this, of course, in light of what the Bible says. Tonight's lesson has to do with Acts chapter 29. Someone says, well, there is no Acts chapter 29. Well, that's because we are Acts chapter 29. The future of the church. We today in the church are actually writing Acts chapter 29. The book of Acts is a history of the establishment and the growth of New Testament Christianity. The establishment of the Lord's church some 2,000 years ago in fulfillment of that promise that the Lord made when He said, upon this rock I will build my church. And He did just that. And He did this on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem in roughly AD 33, and now some 2,000 years ago. And you and I today are members of that church that Jesus built if we have obeyed the gospel. If you happen to be with us tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you've never submitted yourself to the commands of the gospel, the simple, true, one plan of salvation that's found in the New Testament, then you're not a member of that church. And we hope tonight that you will seriously consider your soul salvation before you leave this church building. But I want to direct this lesson tonight primarily to the Lord's church. In Judges chapter 2 in the Old Testament, we read about a generation that the Bible says this about. The nation of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. But then the Bible says there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. In other words, Joshua and his generation and even the one that followed communicated the law of God to that group of Israelites, to that nation, to the point where they remained faithful to the covenant and to the law that God gave them. But then apostasy set in. And the rest of the book of Judges, basically, is about a 300 or so year history of Israel going into apostasy, departing from the faith, departing from the truth, departing from the Old Testament covenant, and then coming back to that. In a series of cycles, the nation of Israel did this for some 300 or so years or more. Well, you can parallel that today with the church. We today, as the Lord's people, have God's Word. And we today, as the Lord's people, are subject to apostasy and departure. The future of the Lord's church today depends upon the decisions that we make collectively and individually, and the actions that we take. The future of the Lord's church today depends upon the decisions we make and the actions we take today. One of the great principles that runs through the whole Bible is the principle of sowing and reaping. And it's in both Testaments. The book of Hosea chapter 8 verse 7 says about the nation of Israel, they sowed the wind and they reaped the whirlwind. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, the inspired Apostle Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We reap what we sow. You know, sometimes we reap more than we sow. Sometimes other people reap what we sow. Isn't that sad? Sometimes we will sow and others will reap what we sow. Sometimes innocent children reap what their parents sow. And even generations yet unborn will reap what previous generations have sown. The church in the future will reap what we sow today. This is the future of the church. The decisions we make and the actions that we take, or maybe fail to take today, will determine the future of the church. The Bible says God is not mocked. If I plant a certain type of a seed in the physical and natural kingdom, I will reap what I sow. You cannot violate God. You can't turn your nose up at God's law and get away with it. And the same principle is true in the spiritual realm. We cannot sin with impunity. We cannot turn our back on God and His will and His way and violate God's law with impunity. No one sins and gets away with it. This is the eternal principle of sowing and reaping. We are writing Acts chapter 29 today. We don't have an inspired record of it, do we? But there will be a record of it. And future generations will reap what we sow today in the church. You and I today in the church, in the Lord's church in this area and throughout this land, and even the world, is reaping what previous people and generations have done in the church. We're reaping, in some cases, marvelous benefits. You and I today are able to come to church buildings like this and assemble, and in a warm and comfortable auditorium, worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But we're able to do that because decades and years ago, a lot of faithful gospel preachers traveled crisscrossed all over this land and preached the gospel of Christ. We are reaping the benefits of what these great men did. And it is distressing to me from time to time to hear some preacher today speak with disparagement about these men. And that is very distressing. And we today in the church are reaping the benefits of what these men did when they stood for the truth and proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And future generations will reap what we sow. Let me make a few points tonight with you about this. You know, the New Testament teaches in at least four different places, even anticipates a great falling away and apostasy from the truth and from the faith once delivered. Jude verse 3 says the faith, by the end of the apostolic period, had been once and for all delivered unto the saints. This is a very clear point here about the unity of the truth and the fact that the New Testament message is a body of truth that was once and for all delivered by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through these inspired men. Four apostles and four prophets wrote the New Testament over a period of 40 to 60 years roughly. And then the end result of that, of course, is a once and for all delivered body of truth that we refer to as the New Testament, but sometimes it's simply called the faith, as in Jude verse 3. But this same New Testament anticipates a falling away from that. These four places are Acts 20, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Timothy 4, and 2 Timothy 4. At least in these four places in the New Testament writers forecast a great apostasy and departure from the truth. It's simply called a great falling away in 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 3. In 1 Timothy 4, 1, in latter times some shall depart from the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul charges Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. They shall be turned unto fables. Watch thou in all things. Make full proof of thy ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. That's the last and great charge that we have as far as the written record is concerned in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. In Acts chapter 20, right before Paul left the Ephesian elders, he commended them to God and to the word of God's grace. Acts 20 and verse 32. But in a previous verse, he stated to these elders, in view of his leaving and in view of the impending and coming apostasy that would take place, and Paul foresaw this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over the which the Spirit has made you overseers, which is the word for bishop. Feed, which is the word for tend or shepherd, pastor, the church, of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. For after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among the flock. They won't spare the flock. And they will draw away disciples after them. That's a warning of coming apostasy. So Acts 20, 28 and 29, 2 Thessalonians 2, virtually that whole chapter is a forecast of this. 1 Timothy 4 and also 2 Timothy 4. Here you have this fourfold picture in the New Testament of the great apostasy that would take place and that did take place. And it's clearly seen as you study and become a student of the New Testament church after the apostolic period, after the first century period. The future of the church today, number one, depends upon our knowledge of the Bible. The future of the church, number one, depends upon how much we know about the Bible. In Ephesians 5:17, Paul says, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." We're commanded to read, study, and understand the Bible. The gospel preacher Timothy was commanded and admonished, study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. When Paul closed the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, and verse 27, he charged them that this epistle, this inspired book, would be read not just to the leadership, not to some select group, but to all of the holy brethren. The New Testament was written to be read by everyone. God designed His Word to be read and to be studied by all of us. In Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks about this again. He says, "How that by revelation," of Ephesians 3, "how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," Paul says, "as I wrote upon a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The Bible was written to be understood. God revealed His will through Paul and these other inspired men of the New Testament to be read, to be meditated upon, to be understood. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In the Old Testament, two prophets, at least on two occasions, two different prophets, indicated the seriousness of not having a knowledge of God's revealed will. Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." There is no knowledge of God in the land, he says in verse 1. God has a controversy with the people. There is no truth. There is no knowledge of God in the land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The future of the church depends upon how much we study the Bible and how much we teach our children the Bible and how much we teach others and each other in the church. How strong our pulpits are. How strong our Bible classes are. The future of the church depends on this. In Isaiah 5:13, the same thing is said again. The Lord's people went into captivity because they didn't have a knowledge of God's law and God's word. So Isaiah 5:13, Hosea 4:6 basically say the same thing and point to the root of the problem, a lack of knowledge and understanding of the law of God in the Old Testament. David said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Psalm 19, verse 7. "His word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our pathway." 119, verse 105. "The entrance of thy word gives light and it gives understanding." Chapter 119, verse 130. Repeatedly, forcefully, powerfully, the Bible is replete with verses that emphasize the fact that we must know, understand, and study the revealed will of God. On one occasion, the Lord said it this way, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You know, you can live biologically by bread alone, but you cannot live spiritually by bread alone. You can't really live in the true sense of that word live, biblically speaking, without a study and a knowledge of the Bible, an application thereof. A few years ago, when my son was about 2 or 3 years old, we went out to a restaurant. We didn't do that very often. Number one, we didn't have any much money at that time. And number two, I didn't particularly like to take small children to restaurants. But we did. And we were sitting there one evening in this restaurant waiting to be served. And they kept bringing us bread. And so Clint was sitting there and he kept eating this bread. They kept bringing bread. They never did bring us the entree. We made the order. We kept waiting and waiting. And he was getting anxious and he started squirming about. getting a little upset about this, and we said, just eat the bread, son. He looked up as a three-year-old can do, and he says, Dad, we don't live by bread alone. So he must have been listening somewhere back down the line to me preach on this particular point. But we can live biologically and naturally, but we can't live spiritually, and we can't live in the true sense of the term live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. The future of a church depends upon then our knowledge and understanding of God's revealed will to us. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Number two, the future of the Lord's church tonight depends upon the leadership of the church. I've been convinced for a long time the greatest need in the church today, among other things, one of the greatest needs at least, is strong leadership. We need strong elders. We need to encourage our children to plan to grow up and be elders and deacons and preachers in the church and Bible class teachers. We need to tell our children this, encourage them to do this. The church cannot function the way it completely should function without being scripturally organized. I understand that a church can exist without elders, but to completely fulfill God's will and execute God's plan, the church needs to be scripturally organized. And many congregations have existed for years without elders. We need to redouble our efforts in the church to make sure that future generations have qualified men to serve as elders, deacons, preachers, Bible class teachers, and even qualified women to teach, of course, the ladies and the small children in Bible classes. And if we don't do that, if we don't plan to do that, this is not going to happen accidentally. We need to make a concerted effort in the Lord's church to grow and to develop leaders in God's kingdom. The future of the church depends upon the leadership of the church and what the leadership of the church does today. The future of the church depends upon elders and how they act and how they react to what's going on in the brotherhood. The future of the church depends upon what comes out of our pulpits. The future of the church depends upon what is coming out of our Bible classes. Elders should monitor what Bible class teachers are doing. Elders should pay attention to what the preacher is saying in the pulpit. They are responsible for that. Ultimately responsible for that. And so the future of the church depends upon strong leadership today. Number three, the future of the church depends upon our non-conformity to the world. You know, if we live like the world lives, and if we do what the world does, and we go where they go, if we dress like they dress and talk like they talk, if we, in essence, behave like the world, then that clear line of demarcation that is drawn in the Bible disappears between the church and the world. If that happens, the church ceases to be the leaven that it ought to be in the world. The church ceases to be the light that it ought to be in the world. The church ceases to be the salt of the earth. And the church ceases to be the epistle known and read of all men. There are at least four figures or metaphors in the New Testament given about this matter. We must live a separate, dedicated, and sanctified life in the Lord's church. The Lord's church actually has been sanctified by the Word of God. The word sanctification is not a mysterious term in the Bible. It simply means to be set apart. Well, someone might say, well, how does that happen? In John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Says it again in verse 19. So John 17, verse 17, and then John 17, verse 19. We are sanctified or set apart by the truth. If I take the Bible and I obey it and I live my life according to what the New Testament teaches, I will be different and I will be traveling a different direction than everybody in this world is traveling. Because I'm following the truth. If I follow the Bible, I'm not going to live like everybody else lives. I'm going to be different. If I follow the Bible, I will go a different direction. The church is not supposed to be going the direction the world is going. I'm not going the same direction the world is going. I don't plan to go. I don't intend to go. We must be distinct and different. And the future of the church depends upon that distinction and that peculiarity and that difference. In 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, Peter says they think, speaking about how the world is reacting to the conversion of these people here, Peter says they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. The word strange here is the word different. They recognize a difference between you and the rest of the world. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You're strangers and pilgrims in this world. Abstain. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, come out from among them and be separate. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Romans 12 and verse 2. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5:11. James says it like this. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And in the book of John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, probably the most familiar verse in all of the Bible about worldliness, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride or the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. The world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The Bible says then repeatedly that the New Testament church must be separate, distinct, set apart, sanctified. Actually, the word saint, sanctify, and holy in the original language basically convey the same idea. You know, we've let the religious world take this word saint away from us. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. If you're a New Testament Christian, you're a saint. Everybody in the Corinthian church was a saint. Paul called them saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. You're sanctified and you're saints and you're in the church. And the word saint is the same idea of being holy or set apart or sanctified. The church must be different and distinct. Next, the future of the church depends upon our activity and our work today in the kingdom. We need members of the church who will put first things first. The church cannot accomplish its mission and do what the Lord wants it to do if we sit idly by and let other people do what we need to be doing. The Bible teaches that every single member of the kingdom of God needs to find his or her place of service in the kingdom and get busy. Jesus says it like this about himself. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. For the night cometh when no man can work. You know, one day it'll be too late to do something for the Lord. One day it'll be too late to pray. One day it'll be too late to study your Bible. One day it will be too late to come to the services of the church. One day it will be too late to repent. One day it will be too late to renounce our apathy and our indifference and get up and go do something for the cause of Christ. One day it will be too late. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. We, like Jesus, need to be about our Father's business. Luke 2:49. Be ready and do every good work. Titus 3, verse 1. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We need to be about God's work today. We need to renew our efforts. We need to rekindle the attitude of service. It's not what the church can do for me. Sometimes I hear people say, well, the church is just not doing enough for me, not doing enough for my children. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about what can the church do for me. Christianity is what can I do for the Lord? What do I owe my brethren? What do I owe the Lord? What do I owe others? Paul was a debtor. He had a debtor attitude. In fact, he says, I'm a debtor. Paul didn't go around thinking everybody owed him something. Because he had been saved by the grace of God, his philosophy, his way of life was this. I've been saved by God's grace. I owe God. I owe Christ. I owe my brethren. I owe the church. That's the attitude we need to have. Instead of grumbling and complaining and protesting about everything the church is not doing for me, turn around. What can I do? Where can I find a place? Go to the elders. Is there something I can do? Is there something more that I can do? This is the disposition and attitude of Jesus our Lord. This is the disposition and attitude of the Apostle Paul, who considered himself a debtor. And this should be our attitude. You can't go to heaven without being a servant. If you expect to be served, heaven's doorway will be closed in your face. Jesus says, this is the way it is among the Gentiles, people of the world. Those who exercise authority and power, they're the great ones, or they're viewed as the great ones. It will not be so among you. Whosoever is great, he's going to be your minister or your servant. Did you know that's the word for deacon? In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. And then the Lord gives his example and says, even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve, to be a deacon, to be a servant, and to give his life a ransom for many. The word deacon sometimes in the New Testament is used in a generic sense, referring to all Christians, as in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. And of course we recognize that the word deacon sometimes is used in the official sense, with qualifications attached, as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and following. But every Christian in that sense, in the generic sense, is a deacon. You can't be a Christian without being a deacon, a servant, a minister. And the future of the church depends upon what we do today. The future of the church, therefore, depends upon our work today. The future of this congregation depends upon the work that this congregation does today. In Matthew 25, 14 to 30, the parable of the talents. Not going to read or refer to the entire parable, but let me give you the gist of this for just a moment. The Lord here goes away. And while he's gone, he calls three. And notice here as you read this, all three of these men were servants. All three belonged to Christ, and all three were in the kingdom. Not one of them could say, I don't have any talent. And he gave them according to their several ability, the Bible says. In Matthew 25, 14 and following. But I just point that out. In the Lord's mind, and as he has revealed his mind to us in his word, it is very clear that when the Lord looks at the kingdom, and when the Lord sees the church, he sees everybody in the church as having ability to do something. Because that's the picture in Matthew 25. There's no such thing, therefore, as a Christian who can't do anything. Because the Lord imparted according to their several ability. 1 5, 1 2, and 1 1 talent. And the man who did nothing. Did you know all the judgment parables in the New Testament bring condemnation upon people, not because of something that they did that was wrong, but because of what they failed to do, which was right. All of them. So in the Lord's mind, every member of the church needs to find his or her place in the kingdom and arise and go to work. Because the future of the church depends upon what we do today. The future of the church depends upon unity. Let me pause here and say something about unity. And I say this in light of what was already said this morning in the Sermon on Fellowship. You know, the Lord does not endorse all unity. Some people are surprised to hear that. On one occasion, Jesus, in fact, said, "I came to bring division." Luke 12:51. The Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, came to bring division? Yes, He did. He explains this in Matthew 10:32 and following when He says, in some cases, a man's enemy will be of his own household. That's because not everybody in the same household will obey the gospel and put Jesus first. Not everybody in the same community will obey the gospel and put Jesus first. When you obey the gospel of Christ and put the Lord and His church first, above every other thing in life and above every other person in life, there's a good possibility that you're going to create animosity. Marvel not if the world hates you. 1 John 3:13. That's the right verse. 3:13. Paul says, if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. And with much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom. Acts 14:22-23. So, truth by its very nature is divisive. And yet at the same time, conversely, the Bible teaches that unity is based upon the truth. Jesus says in John 17:20-21, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That they all might be one, Father, as I and thee. That they may be one, just like we're one. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So the Lord prayed for unity, and He indicates in John 17:20-21 that true Bible unity is based upon the truth, or the Word of God. And so the Word of God is both unifying and divisive at the same time. You don't have true unity unless you have two people who have surrendered themselves to the Lord and have submitted themselves to His Word. And that's the power the Word of God has. It brings people together. That's why you're here tonight. We're in unity in this congregation. Not because of what Randy's doing, and not because of what some man did. But there is unity in this church building tonight. And you're here tonight supporting this effort because of the power and the unifying power of the gospel or the Word of God. And that's what the Lord said in His prayer in John 17:20-21. And yet at the same time, not everybody responds properly to the truth. Some reject it. And because of that, truth divides. So truth unifies and truth divides. But you know, the New Testament church needs to be unified. But that unity should be predicated on truth. The truth of God's Word. We need to strike hands and unify upon what the Bible says. Come back to the Bible. This has been our plea with reference to our religious neighbors all the time, hasn't it? Renounce and reject human creeds and doctrines and come back to the Bible and unite upon what the Bible teaches. The future of the church depends upon unity, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. Faith and evangelism and unity are all connected in this prayer in John 17. Can't be separated. And so unity is of extreme importance. And yet we need to have unity based on the Bible. We have now among us a series of a group of men in various places in the church who are advocating a kind of unity that is, in essence, the same thing that the denominational groups have been advocating all along. There's no difference in it. Unity in diversity. Doesn't matter what you believe. Just be sincere. Truth is really unimportant. And that's not Bible unity. The Bible teaches us that unity, true unity, God-endorsed unity, is based upon the truth of God's Word. In John 17, as you survey that chapter, the Word of God came through Christ, through the apostles, verse 8, verse 14. And then He says, it's the truth, verse 17. And then He says, their word, verses 20 and 21. And so their word in verses 20 and 21 is the inspired word that came from God through Christ, through the apostles, and of course they ultimately wrote it for us in the New Testament. And that's the progression in that prayer in John 17. And true unity is based on that. But you know, the truth is divisive because some people accept it and some people reject it. But the future of the church today and tonight depends upon us going back and having unity according to the Bible, not according to what some of those among us today are advocating and propagating. The future of the church depends tonight upon what you do as an individual, as an elder, a deacon, a Bible class teacher, a parent, a Christian in a local congregation. So the future of the church depends on me tonight. Depends on me as an individual. When you decide to become a Christian, that decision means that you will put the Lord and His kingdom above everything else in all of life. We need the church today to rise up and put first things first. And the church is in trouble today, and the church will continue to be in trouble if we don't rise up and be what we ought to be and do what we ought to do. And it depends on us. I genuinely tonight appreciate your attention to these matters. I hope this week that you will come back for our lessons that we will have each evening. I'm looking forward to it, and I hope to see you again this week. We always want to close a service by extending the Lord's invitation. One of the things that I've noticed in recent years is at the end of services, I've actually been in services where the Lord's invitation is not extended in the biblical sense of that, because you'll hear somebody speak for a few minutes or 20 or 30 minutes, and then they'll say, well, now if you have a need, come down front. And if you were lost and in error, you wouldn't know you were lost in an error. You would come into the assembly, listen to the preacher, and leave never knowing what to do to be saved and never knowing that you were lost. We need preachers in the church today to go back to at the sometime during the lesson, telling people what to do. Someone might say, well, what if everybody in the audience is a Christian? I thought about that. You know, a lot of the information we have in the New Testament about water baptism, it was written to people who were already Christians. There's nothing wrong with me reminding you, if every single person in this assembly tonight was already a Christian, it's not out of order for me to remind you what you did in the past to become a Christian and the significance of that and the implications of what it should mean to you. Peter speaks about this in 2 Peter 1. He says, they have forgotten that they were once purged from their old sins. And so, even if everybody was a member of the church in an assembly, it's always appropriate to set forth in clear terms the one true gospel plan of salvation. And many congregations are getting away from that today. And many preachers simply do not extend the Lord's invitation. You might invite people to come to Christ, but if you don't tell them how to do it, you really haven't helped them, have you? I can tell you this. Not one apostle or inspired man in the New Testament ever left anybody in doubt as to what their responsibility and obligations were in the process of becoming a Christian. I can assure you no one who heard Paul preach ever left that gospel presentation wondering if he was saved or lost. And if he was lost, what he had to do to be saved. And so tonight, we want to emphasize this very clearly. If you tonight do believe that Jesus is the Son of God based upon the evidence that's presented in the Word of God, if you believe that with all of your heart, the Bible teaches that you need to repent of every sin, renounce sin in all of its forms, make a public confession, an expression of that faith. Just like the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Based upon that confession, 2,000 years ago, people were taken immediately. They didn't put it off. They were taken immediately. And they were buried in the waters of baptism. So to comply with these terms is absolutely essential. They're clear and they're indispensable tonight if you wish to become a Christian. If you believe in Jesus and you've never gone down into the waters of baptism, then you're yet lost in your sins. In the book of Acts, all saved believers were baptized believers. You go home and study that tonight. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. But in the Bible, all saved believers were obedient believers. In the Bible, all saved believers were baptized believers. Let me take 1 minute and show you this from the book of Acts. In Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. They that gladly received His word were baptized, verse 41. And then the text says, the believers were together and had things in common. The believers of Acts 2:44, and they're simply called believers, aren't they? The believers of Acts 2 are obedient believers. The people in Acts 2 who are believers and who have had their sins remitted, had their sins remitted when, as believers, they repented of their sins and then they were baptized for the remission of sins. Tonight, if you're a believer and you refuse to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, according to this verse, you're an unbeliever. A believer in the Bible is an obedient believer. There's no such thing as a true believer in the Bible who has not obeyed God's Word. And no, it doesn't make any difference where you go in the book of Acts. Saved believers in the book of Acts were always baptized believers. And you need to do that tonight. Sometimes people go to the book of Romans. The book of Romans has something to say about faith. In Romans 5 verse 1 says you're justified by faith. That's right. The book of Romans does teach you're justified by faith. But I can tell you this. The book of Romans also defines that faith and tells us exactly what kind of faith it is. That's Romans 5:1. Look at Romans 1:5. Romans 1:5 says the obedience of faith. So before Paul ever says you're justified by faith, he tells you what kind of faith. The obedience of faith. Every time the word faith, therefore, or belief, occurs in the book of Romans, and that faith or that belief is said to save a person, he's already told you in Romans 1 verse 5 that it is the obedience of faith. He's already defined it. And if that's not enough, at the end of the book, he says it again. So in case you miss it in Romans 1:5, he says it again in Romans 16:26. The obedience of faith. So the book of Romans does not teach a dead faith. And the book of Romans, contrary to Billy Graham and modern day denominational preachers, the book of Romans does not teach faith only. The book of Romans teaches the obedience of faith. Every saved believer in the book of Acts was a baptized believer. In Acts 19, when Paul came to the 12 men at Ephesus, he said, have you received the Spirit since you believed? And they said, we've never heard of the Spirit. Under what were you baptized? That proves that when Paul says, since you believed, he included baptism. The inspired apostle, therefore, taught and teaches through his word still that saved believers in the book of Acts are baptized believers. And that's true today. So if you've never been buried in the waters of baptism, you're yet in your sins. And you need to obey the gospel tonight while we stand and while we sing.